grand prospect of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the submission of the whole world and all the peoples of the world to His rule, whether gladly and joyfully or sullenly, but necessarily, and for the triumph and the vindication of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. Lord, when that day dawns, and when we see these things taking place, how we are going to chide ourselves and how we are going to regret all of the ways in which during our life in this world we failed to live in the active prospect of that triumph. We know it is coming not only because You have promised it in Your Word, but because our Savior has already visited this world once. And when He left, He promised to return, He promised that He would bring His kingdom with Him when He came. Help us to believe that, O God, with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We thank You for the privilege of being together before You again this evening. We ask Your blessing upon our evening's worship, our hearing of the Word, our hearing of Your work in the life of one of our number, our singing of Your praise. Draw near. Grant us, O God, the desires of our hearts as we delight ourselves in You. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, ordinarily, Elder Scherer's testimony would have been given last Lord's Day evening. It's our custom to have a testimony the final Lord's Day evening of the month. But then we had the report from the Tacoma Rescue Mission, and as a result, we asked John if he wouldn't be willing to wait just one more week, and he kindly agreed. So, Elder Scherer.
So as an aside, I just wanted to say that preparing for tonight has been a huge blessing for me, so that even if some of you out there never intend to stand here and publicly share your testimony with others, I think there's value in taking time to reflect on how God has worked in your life, how He's brought you into the kingdom, and how He nurtures you along in faith. And I guarantee that you'll be enriched by that, and you'll be much more grateful for God and His work. I grew up in a nominally Christian home back in the 1960s. My brothers are both about 10 years older than I am. My mother was a stay-at-home mom, and my father a career military man, serving in the Navy over 20 years until he retired. I was born about 9 months after he retired. I understand that for the first few years of my life, we were a church-going family, but by the time I was 4 years old, our family had left the church and did not return for the rest of my childhood years. We were nice people. We had a sense of duty, right and wrong, but no real understanding of the gospel. So I spent my childhood years unchurched. I loved school, math and science especially, played sports, read a lot, especially science fiction, but I did not think of God at all. All that changed when I turned 14, however. At that time, my next oldest brother started attending Hillcrest Presbyterian, a PCA church in West Seattle that was located just a few minutes from where we lived. He became a Christian and eventually invited me to come with him to youth group, and I thought, why not? This would be a great place to meet girls. And I was right. The very first youth group meeting I attended, I saw this lovely brunette named Robin. You might say that youth group exceeded my expectations. But even more important than meeting my future wife, I met Jesus Christ. Through the youth group, I heard the gospel several times, but did not respond in faith until the youth pastor delivered a message, Christ, liar, lunatic, or Lord. And the only reasonable and obvious conclusion to me at that time was that Jesus is Lord. And so that night, I embraced the gospel in faith, repented of my sins, and turned to Christ. I immediately started reading my Bible and was blessed as I read stories of God's faithfulness. I also discovered that I had a love for theology and started building a theological library, something that's continued to this day, much to my delight and my family's chagrin. Robin's father was a retired colonel in the Marine Corps and about the same age as my father, so our families became good friends. And my parents not only started attending Hillcrest, which is where Robin's family attended, but they also became Christians as well. And eventually my oldest brother came to faith in Christ a few years later, so my entire immediate family are believers now. Robin and I were married in 1984, right after I graduated from the University of Washington, and in 29 days we'll have been married 30 years. Anyway, a month after we were married, we moved to Ferndale, just south of the Canadian border, where I worked as a chemical engineer for the Atlantic Richfield Company refinery. We attended a Covenant Reformed church, became part of a youth group or a small group, and we also had the privilege of taking several classes from Regent College, especially including a class on Romans with Dr. Packer, Dr. J.I. Packer. A year later, our associate pastor at Hillcrest asked us if we, along with both of our parents, would like to help plant a Mission PCA church in Kent. I knew Mike Pfefferly worked at Boeing as a software developer at that time, so I contacted him, and since I was interested in that type of work, I applied to Boeing, and eventually I was hired to work in the same group that Mike worked in. And so those were wonderful years in my life, spending time with Mike at work and my wife at home. Robin and I moved from Ferndale to Maple Valley onto the same property as Robin's parents, where we still live. To help plant the church, named Lake Meridian Presbyterian, we would host inductive Bible studies following the precept upon precept program, and then we would canvass the neighborhood using Evangelism Explosion. Unfortunately, the fledgling church had many struggles, so it never became an organized church, and eventually it folded. In 1987, we and several other families from Lake Meridian began attending another sister church of faith, located in Bellevue, Washington, Bellevue Presbyterian. We attended there for more than 20 years. I taught Sunday school there and served as an elder for about 15 years. At Bellwood, we started raising a family. Bethany was born in 1993, and Jonathan 2 years later. Life was good until, in 2005, I contracted Lyme disease and spent the next 8 years battling it and the damage it did to my immune system. This was a trial not just for me, but also for my immediate family. Only 1 month after I contracted Lyme disease, a good friend of our family died. He was predeceased by his wife, had no children, and all of his relatives lived in the United Kingdom, so I served as executor of his estate. Robin and I would drive to the attorney's office every week, and the Lyme disease would cause me to break out in hives and start to shake. But before the estate closed, my father died, and I had to help arrange for his burial and resettling of my mom. My weight dropped from 215 to 165 pounds in less than 2 months, and I was told I looked like a prisoner of war. People didn't understand my illness and stayed away. So for a long time, since I couldn't leave the home, which made it impossible for us to worship at Bellwood, on Sundays, we'd have church at home. We would sing hymns, the children would play their instruments, we would listen to a sermon, and then we would pray together. Through my illness, God gave me a deeper and fuller appreciation and understanding of His grace. In fact, in retrospect, it appeared that God had been preparing us for this all along. When I contracted Lyme disease, I was already working from home full time, so we had no loss of income. We're also homeschooling Bethany and Jonathan, so they were able to be an immense blessing and help throughout my illness. Some could call that period distressing and a lonely desert of a time, but the Lord gave me a deeper love and appreciation of His tender mercies. This was evident through His Word, especially the Psalms and other wisdom literature, through the loving care of others, especially my family, so that I felt gratitude rather than despair and developed a deeper and richer knowledge of God, His sovereignty, and my sanctification. Eventually, I could leave the house without incident, so from time to time, we would come here to faith and visit our friends, the Pfefferlys, and worship. In 2007, we decided to begin worshiping here regularly. I still remember that first service with the congregation singing, the church was full, the choir was in the back. It was just lovely, and I still marvel that God has seen fit to place us here. Every Sunday, I'm immensely grateful that we are part of this wonderful body of Christ. Praise God for His love and tender mercies and for Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith.
I had not known that part about Hillcrest Presbyterian Church. We have had two elders in this congregation through the years who became Christians as youngsters at Hillcrest Presbyterian Church, Bob Rogland being the other one. A great ministry there. something to seek to emulate. Our preacher has asked us to sing this evening hymn 196. Now, you will see that that well-known hymn, usually sung at Christmas time, has four verses. We had but two in the original Trinity hymnal. But you'll notice down below that Charles Wesley produced the two verses that we are familiar with, and a Mark Hunt added the two in the middle. Ordinarily, we sing all the verses, but I don't feel that I'm under any obligation to do that when some other guy has added two verses to Charles Wesley's hymn. So we're singing one and four this evening. I know we don't ordinarily do that. You remember one of our favorite similes, as lonely as the third verse in a Baptist hymnal. Yeah, that's a great one. That's as good as confident as a Presbyterian with four aces. I like that one too. All right, 196 verses 1 through 4, or 1 and 4 rather, verses 1 and 4. Let's stand to sing. Seated, and Mr. Gutierrez is coming to the pulpit. I had meant to congratulate Benjamin Malott, who brought the house down this afternoon as he played the Vivaldi concerto with the New York Philharmonic. And congratulations to him for doing such a great job.
Quite unfortunate that we did not sing verses 2 and 3 since my entire sermon depended on them. In all seriousness, I did want only verses 1 and 4, so thank you. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. verses 16 through 30. That's Luke chapter 4, 16 through 30. And as you're turning there, I'd like to take a moment to thank each and every one of you for your care for us, for your support of us as missionaries in Arequipa, Peru, and your care for us even here in Tacoma as we've come back for the surgery. We thank you for your prayers and your support. Really feels like we're coming home, so thank you for that. I'm going to read now Luke 4, 16 through 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in Luke. We thank you for your inspired word. And we ask tonight that you would open it up to us, that we would see and hear what your Spirit has for us tonight. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've ever lived on the mission field, you know that the one thing that you never do is arrive early to anywhere, and especially not to a church you are visiting for the first time. Because if you do, there is a 100% chance that you most certainly will be asked to preach right as the service begins, and 10 times out of 10, that sermon always becomes a message on humility. As I researched this passage this week, and was so incredibly thankful that I had more than only a few minutes to study it, I was astonished at the depth of its content and the skillful manner in which the Lord presents it. In this passage, rather than being able to choose from 66 books, our Lord is handed the scroll of Isaiah seconds before his message. And yet it is not a nightmare for him, as it would have been for me, nor was it an accident, but rather the message the entire world was waiting for, and the one he was waiting to give. The passage Jesus chooses is highlighted by all four Gospels as the beginning of Jesus' ministry and establishes the foundation of who Jesus is and what he was to accomplish. The pericope, or the section of verses that we're studying this evening, is fascinating because it includes scenarios and passages found throughout the Old Testament. It is also interesting because the passages Jesus reads and references are passages which had deep implications for the hearers of the message there in Nazareth, even though they were written thousands of years beforehand. And in order to glean a better understanding of what is happening in this first century context, it is essential that we walk through the passage again at a slower rate, keep seeking a better understanding of the details that fill these lines. So first off, it's important to notice that great detail is given regarding the city of Nazareth and its relation to Jesus. See how in verse 16, Luke starts off by explaining that Nazareth was where Jesus was brought up. Verse 22 shows how the people recognized Jesus and his family. Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter, our neighbor? Verse 23 and 24, Jesus references a prophet's relationship to his hometown. There is no doubt that Jesus is known here, and that for Luke, the author of this book, it is important for the reader to note that. For this place, this hometown of Jesus, Nazareth, is where Jesus begins his ministry. Then Luke brings our attention back to Jesus. We learn that it was Jesus' custom to enter the synagogue and to speak. And here he enters the synagogue, opens the scroll of Isaiah, and finds the passage in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, and 58, 6, and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Listen carefully. This is not just a random reading. The Lord Jesus has chosen this passage in Isaiah. It's a prophecy that he is now fulfilling. Jesus finishes reading. He rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the attendant, sits down, and all the eyes of everyone in that synagogue are upon Jesus. He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Right there at that moment, that scripture is being fulfilled in the presence of these Jews in Nazareth. Throughout all of history, the long-awaited anointed Messiah was going to come and rescue the people of God. That was the hope of Israel. They waited for a king who would come and bring them into an earthly kingdom that would conquer all other kingdoms. They were waiting for someone who would do signs of healing the blind, freeing the oppressed, freeing the captives, just as the passage says. But the Jews in this synagogue were severely disappointed when Jesus gave them none of these expected signs. See, they were missing the message Jesus was actually proclaiming. They saw the physical needs and wanted to see immediate change. But their vision of the Messiah was much too small. The passage Jesus reads here has implications far greater than the physical alone. He has eternal goals and focus. When we read that Jesus has come to proclaim the good news to the poor, we must understand that the good news is far greater than simply a job for a poor person or a change in a financial situation, but rather it is a life-shattering, life-transforming news for the poor in spirit who have no hope in this world. When we read that the blind gain sight, we know that the physical blindness is not the only focus here, but a spiritual blindness. Jesus came to heal, but only as a foreshadowing of that complete eternal healing, spiritual healing. Jesus is inaugurating and he is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. That is a new era, an era in which debts are forgiven, slaves are freed, the blind see, the lost are found, and dead are given life. In this year of the Lord's favor, his people will receive what they do not deserve. They will be freed from the evil found in the world. Their chains will be broken once and for all. This is the message of eternal salvation, a message that goes beyond the physical and temporary needs and aspects of our suffering. Though Jesus also cares for our physical and our immediate needs, our souls are of much greater worth than these temporary afflictions. The people of Nazareth did not have faith, but were concerned only with the present world and their present needs. Their view of God and the Savior was so far off that they were rejecting the one Savior that they needed. The one hope they had, they not only rejected, but sought to kill. Jesus can hear what the people are murmuring in the synagogue. He knows what they're thinking, and so he addresses them head on. It's a fascinating interchange because it is here where their concept of what God is doing is completely reversed and turned on its head. If you've been wondering what has upset these people so much that they wanted to kill Jesus, we have to wait and wonder no longer. we're about to find out in these stories of Elijah and Elisha. Jesus begins explaining his next point with the story of Elijah. In order to better understand it, we have to dig a little deeper into the context of 1 Kings chapter 17 and understand the context. As you remember this morning, Pastor Rayburn mentioned a repeating nature of Israel being in sin over and over and over again. And it's no different in these passages in 1 Kings. You see, ancient Israel in the times of Elijah, we read chapter after chapter, king after king, and people in Israel living in sin. We read so-and-so did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel. These people were dominated by sin. They had tested the Lord's patience for many, many years, over and over again. Many of these kings reigned for long periods of time in terrible sin, 20, 40 years, but the Lord was patient with them. But then something happens. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we read that King Ahab did more to anger the Lord than all the kings who were before him. Even more. Can you imagine? It is at this point that Luke picks up the narrative in the story in our passage this evening. Jesus explains that the disobedience of Israel was such that the disobedience of King Ahab was such that the Lord shut the heavens for 3 years and 6 months. And while oftentimes we focus on this detail, and on the rain and the dew being shut up, we see that Israel's sins had other consequences. Rather than God continuing to put his favor on the people of Israel, he sent prophet Elijah outside of Israel, to a widow outside, to a different nation. Jesus is highlighting that God's grace is now extending beyond the people of Israel. This is not good for Israel. God is moving and extending grace, but it is not to Israel, but rather to the nations and to other peoples. And if you think that the story of Elijah wasn't enough to get God, the synagogue's attention, wait until you hear what Jesus says about Elisha. Jesus turns their attention to the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5. There we find the account of Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And I sort of laugh here because this is such a horrific story for the Israelites. The way Jesus masterfully uses it is amazing. The horror of the story for any Israelite is not only that God is helping a non-Israelite, but that this man that God is helping is a commander of a foreign enemy army to Israel. And one that already has had raids on Israel and has a slave girl from Israel as his slave in his home. He himself is not only a foreigner, so already unclean to Israel's eyes, but he is a leper who is using Israel's prophet, Elisha, and God for his healing. The culmination of all these things, and Jesus adding that there were many lepers in Israel that the prophet could have healed, but he went to none of them, but to an outsider, to this man, Naaman. He could have healed any Israelite, but instead God sent him to the Gentiles. And this is meant to highlight one thing, that Israel's disobedience was turning God to open the door for the Gentiles and to the nations. So we bring the story back into Luke. Here Jesus is communicating that God had pleaded with Israel, and Jesus has proclaimed the goodness in his hometown, the good news in his hometown, where they know his name and his family, where they know his father Joseph. But their resistance and rejection has opened the door to God forgiving debts, healing and bringing people into the fold who were not previously there. He is going beyond Israel, and it is because of Israel's rejection of God's word. And now the Gentiles are entering in to the spiritual Israel. Paul explains this further in Romans 11:25. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in Romans 10:21, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Then he says, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Do you understand what this means? The door is being opened up to the nations. Israel's hardness of heart has opened the door for us, for Gentiles, for the nations to be able to come to Christ, to be called His beloved. It is as if to say that the Israelites who had plenty of food were just playing with it. And the Gentiles who had no food were begging for the crumbs. And now this wedding feast that the Israelites have rejected, the Gentiles are coming into and they're feasting on this wedding banquet. Isn't this amazing? This is unparalleled mercy. And you can just imagine the temperature in the room in that synagogue rising and rising. You can imagine as they hear that these Gentiles who they consider unclean are now God's beloved, God's children. You can sense the fury and anger that is rising in that room. The Jews fly into a rage and try to kill Jesus. They pick him up, they take him to the edge of town, and they want to throw him off the cliff. But Jesus, what does he do? He walks right through the crowd. And it's interesting to think about that scenario. Many commentators say, well, you know, they try to explain it away. But if you have a furious crowd, there's no way you're just going to kind of sneak through them or walk around them. I mean, they're furious. They're wanting to throw him off the cliff. You might escape, you might run away, but you don't walk through them. And Jesus here, in all his power and might, walks through this angry mob, demonstrating there that he is in control of all that is taking place, both then and also in the future, when he offered himself up on the cross for our sins. So what does all this mean to us? How are we affected by this passage? Well, this passage brings us such incredible news of salvation and grace that it's also almost impossible to miss the application of this passage to our lives. Generations upon generations awaited the glorious day of the Anointed One, the arrival of the Anointed. When would He come? John the Baptist in prison sends his disciples, please ask Jesus, are you the one we were waiting for? And how does Jesus respond? With this very passage, the blind are seeing, the captives are made free. See how this passage marks the greatest fulfillment of all prophecies to date. And we who believe in Christ benefit from this grand announcement and grand inclusion of the nations. May we, the benefactors of this message, cling to it tightly and not doubt as Israel did. Before we go on, I want to ask if any of you have ever been to a Presby Baptist church. If you've ever been to a Presby Baptist church or a Presbyterian Baptist Pentecostal church, then you probably visited our a city not too far from the city of Wanta where I grew up. There was a church there that my grandfather Harry Marshall planted and started. And when I went to visit it, I found out that it had been renamed the Presbyterian Baptist Pentecostal Church. It seemed that over the years, the church walls had gone from white walls to very colorful diagrams with raptures and lions. And then as time went on, all of a sudden flames were added to the walls of that church. And it had lost its identity. I asked, where did you get the name Presbyterian from? And they mentioned my grandfather, and that's how I knew that he had been there. It is very easy to slip away from where you first begin. This church had been taught the Presbyterian doctrine, had been taught the scriptures. And I'm not saying that necessarily they left the scriptures, but they did change. They went away from what they were originally taught. And how easily it is for us to slip into practice that is not one we started with. These unbelieving Jews, the Lord appearing to be tearing, we can become like them. We are tempted by the notion that we have been forgotten by our Savior or that He is not listening to our prayers. How quickly we doubt Him at His word and revert to depending on our own interests and what is most comfortable, falling back to being who we used to be. The Galatians did this and Paul gave them a very strong warning not to abandon the gift that the Savior had given them. The world around us is suffering. We are suffering. Our loved ones are suffering. We see evil reigning in devastating ways. We watch as mass murders fill the news, as a pastor's son that's 17 years of age is murdered in cold blood, as young girls are kidnapped in masses, and children die from hunger every day. These situations often pierce us down to the marrow of our bones. The pain can be unbearable, especially as it hits close to home. And though it is hard to understand where God is in the midst of such hardship, we must work even harder at remembering that God is in the midst of that hardship. He is and always has been faithful, and He is at work redeeming His beloved from this suffering. He is working and He is acting. Throughout the generations, God has been at work, and though His timing is not the same as our timing, one thing we can know for certain is that He will not forget His beloved, nor will these things remain the same forever. When my mother struggled and suffered through cancer for 21 years, God chose not to heal her until that very last day. But on that day, she became whole. He kept His promise to her and to us. He freed her from all illness and suffering. He freed her from the suffering oppression of this world. We often seek health, wholeness, and peace here on earth, but we will not obtain it all here, though we might in part. We will continue to fight sin and its consequences as long as we live, or until Christ returns. But we must remember that His promise of freedom is unwavering and true, and will come to its complete fulfillment one day. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Therefore, let us remember what that means, that the Lord has come to free us, to release the chains of bondage in part, and soon we will dwell in it completely. Our landlord in Peru, Timoteo Vicente Barrios, is a man who seems very difficult and hard at times, but one day we were talking and I saw him carrying a big black book just like this. And I said, Señor Barrios, ¿qué es eso en su mano? I'm sorry. I said, Mr. Barrios, what's that you're carrying in your hand? And he says, everyone thinks it's a Bible, but it's not. And I said, oh, okay. Well, this is a good opportunity. So have you ever read the Bible? And he says, I am Catholic to the core. I will never change. My family's Catholic. I'm Catholic. My wife's Catholic. And I said, yes, but have you ever read the Bible? And he says, I've never read a page from the Bible. And it hit me that this man who thought that he was so religious because of his family and because of his wife does not understand the true message of the gospel. The Jews in that synagogue did not understand the true message of the gospel. We have to understand and remember that this great salvation cannot be attained by being part of Israel. It cannot be attained by being part of Faith Presbyterian Church, as wonderful as it is, or simply by being amazingly involved Christians or good people. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and accept Jesus. I'm not going to ask you to walk the aisle. We don't do that in Peru either, by the way. But I am going to ask you to consider why it is that you're here. What is it that motivates you to be here tonight? Are you like Vicente Barrios or like these Jews who are simply here because that is what you've known all your life? Have you never had a genuine relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus alone can give us life, freedom, and peace. It is by His sacrifice, not ours, that we are made completely right with God. That is why no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter how far you've fallen, your sins can still be forgiven and atoned for by Jesus' blood. For there is no sin too great for our Savior's blood. But as we see in this passage, this blood cannot be abused, nor will God be patient forever. When we are given the bread of life in the person of our Savior, be sure that you treasure Him, lest you become as the hardened people in this passage and despise the gift of grace found in Jesus. Rather, turn to your Savior. Rest upon Him. Rest in the truth of His covenant promises. For though all your physical needs might not be made whole now, one day you will delight in the fulfillment of these promises, both completely and eternally. In the knowledge of that, may we continue the work the Lord began in the synagogue that day and throughout His lifelong ministry. May we proclaim the good news to the poor. May we liberate the captives, bring sight to the blind, and liberty for the oppressed, while proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor to all the world. For this message is not just for Israel. It is not just for you, but it's for all who will hear it and obey it. Amen.
While you're turning up our closing hymn, 401, Thomas Ken's evening hymn, let me ask the elders to meet after the service as quickly as you can in the church office, please. 401. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.